Turn with me briefly, if you would, to Matthew chapter 2. As you know, this is the Christmas season. I rejoice, as I told you all last week, that the world is recognizing and celebrating the birth of our Savior. There are many things that we could look out and say, hey, maybe this is not right or what, but I find that the Apostle Paul rejoiced that others were preaching in the name of Jesus Christ, and I think that we should too. If the angels worshiped and rejoiced and sang the praises at the birth of such a one, it's certainly appropriate if we do that as well. But what I would like to draw your attention to just briefly is in chapter 2, of course, the story of the wise men, the kings, as it were, who came from Persia, seeking he who was born king of the Jews. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" Of course, as we continue on with that story, this was great surprise to the religious leaders of the day. They had no idea that this had happened, as you know the story. And Herod, of course, was not happy with this knowledge. He sought, he demanded of the scribes and the Pharisees, those who were learned in the scriptures, to say, where would he be born? And there is a prophecy given for us in Micah 5:2 that says that he would be born in Bethlehem. And we know how the story goes, that instead of Herod sending a group of soldiers down there to immediately slay this child, instead, God, who is always in control, he always is going to have his purposes fulfilled, even in the midst of the most evil and wicked of men. Herod told the wise men to go find the son, go find this child, search diligently for him, and then send me word, and I'll come and worship him also. And of course, God intervened. They did find the child. They did worship him, which I think is wonderful. And they went home another way. They were warned of God in a dream. And of course, we know that there was a great slaughter that took place as a result of that, but the Lord kept his son safe by having them flee to Egypt. I want to focus just briefly for a couple of minutes talking about the kings of the earth worshiping this one. And it's important for us to understand that. Last week when I was with you all, I preached to you about how that each of these prophecies, it seems, that when we find in the Old Testament, when at Christmas time, when we look at the verses that are given concerning the circumstances of the coming of our Savior, each of these verses that are back there, and there's many, a couple that I can give you real quickly, for example, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, when he talks about the virgin birth, the one who would come and be born of a virgin, or in chapter 9, this one who would be a son that would be given unto us, who would have the government upon his shoulders, or perhaps this verse that I just referred to you in Micah chapter 5, where he says that that out of the little town of Bethlehem Ephratah, a little town of Bethlehem, that out of you shall come who shall be a governor. And what I posited to you last week was that in each of the backdrops of each of these and other scriptures that are given for us, we of course are told that this one who's going to come is going to come and save us, to take away our sins, to wash us clean, to make us right with God, to redeem us. That's the hope of all of God's people throughout all of history. But there's also this underlying statement that he's going to also destroy the powers of this earth. He's going to destroy the Assyrian, as we talked about last week, which is a stand-in for this earthly kingdom, this kingdom that is in opposition to God. I've said to you before that this kingdom has many heads and many forms, and I believe that the best way to understand what is going on in the world right now is that this kingdom has once again come up. It has a different form now, but it has the same goal, and that is to try to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ, to oppose him and his rule. And we're seeing many horrible things taking place in the earth. We should not be afraid, but rather we should trust in God and look to him to bring about that which is good. But you know what's interesting, to me at least, and I'd like to just take a couple of minutes. We're not going to go to a lot of scriptures. There are clearly Old Testament scriptures such as in Isaiah chapter 60 that says that the kings of the earth shall bring forth praise unto him, the Gentiles, he'll be a light to the Gentiles, and so on. It's interesting that even though the scriptures reveal for us this kingdom of the world, this the kingdom of those that are opposed to God, and sometimes it's described as the kingdom of Egypt, and sometimes it's described as the kingdom of the Assyrians, and sometimes it's the kingdom of the Babylonians, and sometimes it's the kingdom of the Medo-Persians. And sometimes it's the kingdom of the Greeks. And sometimes it's, yeah, even the kingdom of the Romans. Nevertheless, God shows himself to be triumphant over all of these. And it occurred to me that in each of these cases, while there are stories in the Bible where each of these kingdoms opposed God and opposed God's people and his purposes, you can find at least one king of each of these kingdoms that did the will of God, that honored God, that God, in the midst of this kingdom of the world, he still has his people, and not just among the lowly, but sometimes among the highest of power. We know that, for example, if you go back to the book of Exodus, and we read about how that God raised up Moses and had him go to that Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." And that Pharaoh very proudly and very haughtily said, "I know not the Lord. Why should I listen to him? I will not let your people go." And God brought great judgment and wrath upon that king. We all know that story, right? We can all go find that. Didn't realize that it was a Christmas story, did you? But that it is, okay? Because God is demonstrating his power. But there was an earlier Pharaoh in the times of Joseph who did not have that attitude. Remember that? The Pharaoh who was in the times of Joseph said, when his dream was revealed through this man Joseph, he said, "Here's a man in whom the Holy Spirit of God is present. Who would be a greater, wiser man to put in charge of the whole kingdom than this man Joseph, whom he renamed as Zaphnath-Paneah and gave him a wife and honored him and allowed his descendants to come in and have the very best part of the land of Goshen." So see, here we have a Pharaoh who was wicked, but we have another Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who honored God. Okay? What about the Assyrians? I mean, we know that the Assyrians were a bloodthirsty, wicked people. Okay? They were awful. And they did many horrible, wicked things. Sennacherib was a great, haughty king who carried away the children of Israel, the northern tribes. He brought his army before the gates of Jerusalem. And yet God promised, you know, protected them. And you can read about this in Isaiah chapter 37. That entire king, that entire army of 185,000 people were wiped out in one night by the angel of the Lord. And that king fell. So here's a wicked king of the Assyrians. But there was another king who repented at the preaching of Jonah. Remember, Jonah was the prophet who was sent to the Assyrians. He was sent to go to Nineveh, which was the capital. And remember, Jonah didn't put a lot of effort into it. He did the bare minimum, right? Yea, 40 days, and this kingdom's going to be destroyed. But it says that from the beginning, from the king all the way down, they put on sackcloth and ashes, and they honored the God of heaven. And God spared Nineveh. Okay? What about the Babylonians? Can we think of any Babylonian kings that were wicked and evil? Yeah, there was a guy named Belshazzar, right, who brought the implements of the temple out and drank blasphemously, said blasphemous things against the God of Egypt, of Israel. And so much so that there was the handwriting on the wall. This is in Daniel chapter 5. Remember that? Remember the very night that the Babylonians took over. He was a wicked king. But there was another king who was a head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, right? Yeah, he had to learn a few things. But he's the one who wrote the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel. He said, "I praise, honor, and extol the God of heaven," right? Who does whatever it is that he wants to do. He is the king. He gives the kingdom to whoever he will. So here's a Babylonian king who is a child of grace and is managed by God. And you can find that among the Persians with Cyrus and Darius, who both showed, and Xerxes also, once he got his story straight. Even among the Greeks, Alexander the Great, reportedly not told for us directly in Scripture, although you can find him in Zechariah chapter 10, he likewise honored God and was dealt nicely with the nation. So here's my point. I said all of that just to say this. I love it when people say that. I said all of that to say this. Even in the midst of our enemies, even in the midst of those who would stand and oppose the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has power. Okay? And he will show forth his glory in the lives of his people, no matter what their station. So when you're looking out at all the things that are going on right now, do not treat these people as our enemies. Okay? They are, but we're to pray for them and bless them and love them and pray that God would move in their lives, which he is able and willing to do. Okay? But it's a different attitude that we're supposed to have. God is showing us that we are to show forth the love of Christ in everything that we do. And yeah, there are things that we should be prudent about. And yes, there are things for us to be concerned about. But let's remember who it is that was born 2,000 years ago. This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. This is the Holy King who's been set on the hill of Zion. He is the Lord. Jesus Christ rules and reigns. And he's coming again someday to fix everything that is wrong with this world. But until he does, he will give us the grace to bear it. And he will show many mighty works even among the heathen. So praise God. Praise Jesus Christ. And rejoice at this wonderful season when we think about God sending his son to save us. Because he has. Thank you for your kind attention. With those remarks, I will now get out of the way and ask dear brother to come up and preach for us.
Well, good morning to everyone.
Good morning.
It's a nice change of pace for us to be here this Sunday. And I'm glad the Lord has given us the opportunity. I had to think about some scriptures that reflect our feeling towards the churches that we serve. And the thoughts that came to mind were Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. In the first chapter, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." Brother Randy, Brother Allen, Brother Bill, myself, all of the ministers here give thanks for the goodness and the grace and the spirit of love and joy that is part of this church and part of this gathering of the saints. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. We're very thankful to have the opportunity to serve this church, to serve the Lord's church wherever he might call us to go. And it makes it easy to be amongst people who so deeply love the Lord. It's a pleasure, and we're thankful for that. My thoughts have been on some scriptures that we've been studying on Wednesday nights. I'd like to start in Zechariah chapter 3. You probably have heard some of these remarks before. If you haven't, you probably will hear them at some point. But I'd like to draw this connection. When we consider the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into the earth, and we look in particular at his genealogy, there's some very interesting things that we find. One thing in particular that's on my mind that I would like to talk about this morning, but we'll look at the genealogies for a little bit this morning and make some comments and remarks. And one of the things that comes to mind to echo what our pastor has said to us and what others have preached to us, that even though it seems as though from our perspective, from our vantage point on the mountainside, if you will, we can't see the top, and the valley looks really dark, there's always one thing that gives us hope. God knows exactly what he's doing.
Yes.
He knows exactly what he's doing at every moment. And that's our hope and our trust every day. We don't know what God is doing from moment to moment, but we know he does.
Right.
And we can rest in hope in the knowledge that God will bring to pass his purpose no matter what happens upon the face of the earth. In Zechariah chapter 3, we have some very interesting prophecies, and in particular, the prophet was showed a vision of Joshua the high priest. Now, without going into a great deal of detail, because I'm not sure that I could do it quite the justice that it deserves, a little bit of background about Joshua. This prophecy was given at the same time, or around the same time that Haggai was prophesying, that Ezra was coming into the land, that Nehemiah was coming in. So this is during the time of the return from Babylon into the city of Jerusalem, into the land of Judea. These prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, the management, if you will, of Ezra and Nehemiah, though they weren't particularly the appointed governors, yet they were sort of like prime ministers, if you will, if you want to think about it that way. They were men sent by God to help his governors govern the land in a way that would be restorative, that would bring them back to the service of the Lord and to the worship of God Almighty. And these prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah in particular were given to the people in order to encourage them. Now, Haggai's was a little bit more pointed, and he would start off by saying it. I'll paraphrase from Haggai chapter 1. Is it right for you to live in your nice houses when the house of God has broken down and looks like a disaster?
Right.
And his prophecy takes off from there. And Zechariah gave some very, very inspiring, very joy-filled prophecies about the coming of the glory of God into the second temple that would be built. He in particular would speak of the Messiah who would come and whose government would be without end. Brother Randy quoted from Zechariah chapter 10, which is one of the great prophecies about Jesus Christ coming into the world, the Messiah, bringing God's power and his might and restoring his people to their kingdom. Now, in Zechariah chapter 3, this vision of Joshua the high priest, we have some very interesting words at the end, and I'll give a little bit of background and for the words at the end of this chapter. The high priest Joshua was a real person. His name also happens to be the transliteration, if you will, or the translation of the Hebrew word, which is the same word that is translated Jesus in the New Testament. So not only are we dealing with a real person whose real name was actually Joshua, but we're dealing in a way with a type.
Yeah.
So the name Joshua means God saves or God shall save. That's why it makes perfect sense for the Messiah to be called Jesus. For as the angel Gabriel declared, he shall save his people from their sins. So Joshua here stands as a type, in my opinion, not so much as a type of Jesus, because we find Joshua described as being dressed in filthy garments, and Jesus never had any sin. He was without sin. But more as a type of the people of Israel. Remember, at the time that these prophecies were being given, Haggai and Zechariah were, to borrow a phrase from our pastor, they were getting on to the people. They were not conducting themselves as God had directed them. So Ezra and Nehemiah were sent to inspire the people, and they'd start on a project with great energy and great joy. They would be looking forward to serving the Lord and to rebuilding the temple and erecting the city walls. And then when things didn't just continue to fall out exactly as they expected, there was some opposition in the land, people writing letters back to the capital city, if you will, and complaining about the Israelites and bringing their armies to stand before the broken down walls of Jerusalem. When they met some opposition, they were like, well, obviously, this isn't blessed. We're just going to have to stop and wait and figure out what God wants us to do. And then Haggai comes along and says, here you are living in your nice houses. You took the time to build up your places where you live, and yet the house of God stands desolate. What are you thinking? You know, and Zechariah would come along a little bit afterwards with prophecies about how the glory of the second temple, when they finished it, would be great. Joshua, standing as a type of the people in Zechariah chapter 3, then, is described for us as wearing filthy garments. The people stood before God filthy with their own sin. In other places around this time, in a time before this, God would specifically send a prophecy through Jeremiah and call out the pastors of the people. God would hang the troubles that the nation was facing squarely on the shoulders of their spiritual leaders. Joshua, as the high priest, stood in that place in this prophecy as a representative of the people, and he was dressed in the filthy garments. They were not doing as God had commanded them to do. But as this vision continues, we have an angel standing beside Joshua. We have Satan standing there to oppose Joshua before God. And we have God making some very hope-filled pronouncements. We'll pick up in Zechariah 3, verse 4. And he, that is God, answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I, Zechariah here says, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. So Joshua the high priest, as the type of the people, had his garments changed. He was tainted with the sin of his disobedience, with his lackadaisical treatment of the worship of God and of his house. And God himself said, I will fix this.
Yes.
Take away the filthy garments from him. And then he told Joshua, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. So from this prophecy in Zechariah to me, I can't help but move forward into the New Testament and find that this is an Old Testament instance where God says, if there's going to be cleanness, if there's going to be purity and holy, if there's going to be sinlessness among my people, then I will do it. And I will take care of it. He speaks to Joshua and says, he speaks to those around and says, take the filthy garments off. And then to Joshua, he reveals the work that he has done, which is exactly how God treats his children, clearly in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament under the dispensation of grace. He cares for us and loves us to such an extent that he sent his only begotten son to die for us and shed his blood that we might stand before him clean and righteous, not in our own righteousness, not in our own filthy garments, but dressed in the clean white linen garments, the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he tells us, Behold, I have cleansed you. I have taken away thine iniquity and caused thy sin to pass from thee. God treats his people the same as he always has. He deals with our iniquity in a way which satisfies his perfect justice and law and keeps the covenant which he established with himself before the foundation of the world. And then by his goodness and grace, he reveals unto us the mercy and the grace that he has shown unto us in the work of salvation that he has performed for us.
Amen.
Joshua stands in that place. So now we get to the end of this chapter. And this prophecy is given to Zechariah, to Joshua, that is, to the people. Hear now, we're in verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. This prophecy about the branch, the servant of the Lord, the stone that is laid before Joshua the high priest, or the stone that is set at the feet of the people, can't help but bring to mind the other prophecies that we know of, where Jesus Christ himself is spoken of as the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ, the righteous servant of God, the only begotten Son of the Father, the branch that I believe is referred to here, the chief cornerstone, is laid before the feet of the people of God. Not just national Israel, but Israel, God's people, is laid before there, and God says, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now, how is it possible that in one day the entire iniquity of a whole nation of people can be removed in one at that one moment? How can that be possible? Well, it can only be because the servant of God, identified as the branch, the Messiah, the one who is sent, would give that sacrifice necessary. And we know from other Old Testament scriptures and the types and shadows in the Old Testament that it must be a blood sacrifice, that the blood sacrifice of the branch would be sufficient and effective to erase the sin of the people. Now, if we think about that again and move forward another step in our logical progression of questions, what day might that have happened? Well, it was a day over 2,000 years ago, nearly 2,000 years ago, when a man named Jesus hung on a cross and shed his blood on behalf of his people. That blood sacrifice was given for God's people by his righteous servant, the branch, and in that one day, the iniquity of God's people was erased.
Amen.
It was forgiven because the debt was paid. I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now, we also know from other Old Testament scriptures and from prophecy given that the Messiah would come from the line of David. He would be this son of David. In fact, Jesus himself would trip up the Pharisees with that question. He would say, who is the Christ? Whose son is he? Well, the son of David. And Jesus would respond with quoting from his own word. Say, then how is it that David called him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, God wrote that, so he knew exactly how to apply it. And Jesus would trip them up because they couldn't answer that. They were expecting that the Messiah would be a natural man, come from the line of David, and would set up the kingdom of David again in the land of Israel. And they were missing a vital piece of understanding. So the lineage for the Messiah is critical in establishing or in identifying who it is that is sent by God. Must be from the line of David. Has to be a son of David. So let's turn to the book of Matthew. There are two places where we find the lineage. The point that I want to make is in particular out of the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter... See if I can find it quickly enough. Chapter 1, we have a lineage, which I believe is the lineage for Joseph, Jesus' stepfather. In Luke chapter 3, we have another lineage, which I believe is the lineage of Mary. And so in those two places, we have established for us the ancestry of Jesus Christ. And here in Matthew, he identifies him saying, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and so forth. So Matthew, in his record of the genealogy, or the ancestry of Jesus Christ, begins at Abraham and works his way forward until Joseph. We read verse 16 of Matthew chapter 1, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So we have it leading forward to Joseph, who is the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus the Christ. If we look at some interesting people in this lineage, we'll be able to reinforce what we've already heard this morning from Brother Randy. In particular, if we go back up to the latter part of verse 5 and the beginning part of verse 6, well, 5 in particular, Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, and Solomon begat Boaz, that is Boaz, of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. So those names, I hope, should sound familiar, even though they're spelled a little bit differently. And Solomon begat Boaz of Rahab. Without going back to that place in the Old Testament, Rahab, you will recall, is the Gentile woman who protected the Jewish spies who came in to spy out the land when the nation of Israel was first beginning to make their advance toward Canaan's land. So she was a Gentile living in that land. She protected them, and the Jewish spies told her, if you'll hang this red thread outside your window when we come in, we'll know that anybody in the house is to be protected and preserved. So she's in the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I thought that the son of David, the Messiah who would be sent, he would have a pure Jewish heritage, pure Jewish lineage, no Gentiles. Oh, but you have to remember, other sheep he has that are not of this fold.
That's right.
He is a light to the Gentiles.
That's right.
And as evidence of that, we have, for example, Rahab in his lineage. But we moved on down a little bit further. Solomon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Now, wait, Ruth is a familiar name, right? She was a Moabitess. She was the wife of one of the sons of Naomi. She changed her name to Mara because she and her husband went to Moab when there was a famine in the land, and their sons married women from the land, among whom was Ruth. Then the husband and the sons all died, and when the famine was over, Naomi took her daughters-in-law back to Jerusalem so that they could make a living for themselves. Now, the sister-in-law of Ruth, Orpah, was convinced to turn back, But Ruth made a commitment to Naomi, and she said, "Where you go, I go. And your God I will worship. He's my God now too." So they went back to Jerusalem. Ruth met a man named Boaz, and they got married. And they had a son named Obed, who was the father of Jesse, the father of David, the king. So now we've established that Jesus Christ, who is the son, the stepson of Joseph, the son of Mary, is of the line of David, just as the Messiah is prophesied of, just as it is prophesied of the Messiah. But let's go on a little bit further from David. We skip down a little bit through all the begats, and we find this interesting insertion into the lineage. Verse 11, "And Josias beget Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias beget Salathiel, and Salathiel beget Zerubbabel." Those names will sound familiar, perhaps, as we get into some of the prophecies, particularly in Zechariah. We had time. Zerubbabel was one of the governors of Jerusalem at the time they returned from Babylon. So we're still dealing with the royal line of David. But it is Josias who begat Jeconias that caught my attention. Because if we go over to Jeremiah chapter 22, prophecies that were given by the prophet Jeremiah as they were in Babylon or going to Babylon, Jeremiah, I think, was one of the men who began to prophesy that the destruction was coming, that the Babylonians were on their way, that this was going to be a time of great distress and upheaval for the nation of Israel and for Judea in particular. And Jeremiah was not very popular in his day. There was a time during the reign of the king of Josias when there was a restoration to the worship of God. And Jeremiah, during that, I don't remember how many years it was, but it was a number of years that Josias reigned, because he was a good king before God. He did that which was right before God. During that time, Jeremiah was largely left unmolested. There was no trouble for him. But when somebody else came along, I can't remember if there was if Jeconias came along right after that, or if there was somebody in between Josiah and Jeconiah. But during the time after Josiah was no longer king, Jeremiah began to have a little bit more trouble. The kings didn't like to hear from Jeremiah that trouble was coming, that the Babylonians were on their way, and that the nation would be destroyed. They thought they had things all figured out. They had the right alliances. They had a strong army. God had always protected them, and so everything was going to be fine. And Jeremiah just needed to have the good sense to keep his mouth shut, you see. That's the way the kings thought about Jeremiah. To the extent that they were even able to convince the people that Jeremiah needed to be put to death. We need to silence this man because he is prophesying things which are, air quotes, not true about the nation of Israel. He's speaking gloom and doom. And Jeremiah, in the face of that opposition, would continue to preach the truth, continue to prophesy. And in particular, he would speak against Jeconias, who is called Coniah in the 22nd chapter of Jeremiah. He would speak a specific prophecy against this man. If we go to verse 28 of Jeremiah chapter 22, "Is this man, Coniah, a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." This man is in Christ's genealogy. So we read about how he had children, but here God says, write this man childless, no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David. Well, how can this be? Those two things seem contradictory until you understand that the throne of David that God is here referring to by the prophet Jeremiah isn't the natural throne in Jerusalem. It's a different throne. We're talking about a different kingdom, a kingdom which is not of this world, a kingdom which has its roots in the covenant of God before the foundation of the world, whose roots are laid in the foundations before time was ever created, and whose people are a people which are God's from time beginning until time ends, who are spiritual Israel, as Paul calls them in Romans. We're talking about the throne of David, which is set in God's holy house, which is his holy Mount of Zion, as referred to it in Psalm chapter 2. So even though Jeconias would have natural children, and they would, one of them, Zerubbabel, would sit upon the throne, as it were, as a type, in Jerusalem, and be spoken of very favorably in the book of Zechariah, we're talking about a different kingdom, another throne, and another king. Jeconias was cursed. Nobody from his line would rule on the throne of David as God's appointed king and savior. That's what we're talking about. So this lineage that's given in Matthew immediately erases, bear with me now, immediately erases Jesus for contention as the Messiah, because he comes from that cursed line, and nobody from that seed could be the Messiah. Can't happen. Prophecy right here. But let's go on into Jeremiah chapter 23. Here's the very pointed prophecy against the pastors of the people. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock, and driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. So the priests, the pastors, the shepherds of God's people had not done their job. They had failed to do their duty. They had made it something to be despised to worship the Lord. We can read in other places where particular instances are given of this. It is the sons of Eli in the time when Samuel was called up as a prophet, who in particular come to my mind, and they made it. They were skimming off the top the sacrifices from the people, taking for themselves the best choicest pieces of meat and the best of the sacrifices and keeping it for themselves. And Eli did nothing. And through Samuel, God told Eli, listen, you didn't correct your sons, and so now I'm going to fix this. They'll die, and you will too, and I will appoint somebody in your place who will serve me. And that's the type of prophecy that Jeremiah is giving here, saying to the pastors, you have not done the service that I have commanded you to do, and you have driven my people away. You have made them seek other pastures because you have made it distasteful to them to worship me. And so I will visit those doings upon you. So, never let it be said that the pastors have an easy job. We've got a boss too, and he lives in heaven, and he makes sure that we know exactly when we're doing as he is commanded, and he visits upon us our wrongdoing when we are not doing as he is asked. So, don't think that we stand up here just speaking, and things are all roses and peaches and cream in our lives either. We've got the same boss you do, and he treats us the same way. So this prophecy continues, and we have God pronouncing this judgment upon his shepherds. But in verse 5, God says this, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper. Now, he had just previously said that Jeconias is a despised broken idol. He shall remain childless, and no man from his seed shall sit upon the throne of David and rule any more in Judah. And yet, on the heels of that, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. Ah, branch. We just read about that in Zechariah, didn't we? That God will send his servant the branch, and that this man, this individual, would be a righteous individual, and that in the day that he is sent, the iniquity of the land would be erased in one day. So we're talking about the same person. Now, Jeremiah prophesied many years before Zechariah was given the very same words, but it's the same word. We're talking about the branch. Jesus would identify himself in the book of Revelations as the root and the stem of Jesse. Other places, Scripture identifies the branch as the root of Jesse. The only way these things can be reconciled, you understand, is if we know and see in Scripture that this branch, this king, this righteous servant, this root and this stem are one and the same, and they are indeed, as Isaiah prophesied years before Jeremiah, that he is the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. The only way that this reconciles, for the branch to be the root and the stem of Jesse, to be the man, Jesus, and the Son of the living God, the Christ, has to be man and God
right.
together. I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. He shall call every man his neighbor under the vine and the fig tree. There will be peace right. in the land.
Right.
He shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. We will be dressed in his righteousness and not our own. Our filthy garments will be changed, and we will be dressed with the clean white linen that God provides. And he will deliver unto us the message, I have caused thine iniquity to go away. I have caused thy sin to pass from thee. And it is because of this, my servant, the branch, the Lord, our righteousness, is his name. It is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Emmanuel, God with us, name after title, describing this one who would bring this salvation and this deliverance to the people of God. Even though Jeconiah would be cursed himself, and from his seed no king should rule upon the throne of David, yet God brought to pass his purpose, and he set his king upon his holy mount of Zion. He established his servant, the branch, his righteous servant, as the king, and in his hand all things shall prosper. On his shoulders shall rest the government, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Almighty God, and the Prince of Peace. This is that man who came. He was born to Mary, and as was supposed to Joseph, and he was identified in Scripture time and time again, specifically and individually, over 2,000 times, God would bring his purpose to pass. In essence, brothers and sisters, what we have is God saying this. We could put Jeconiah in the same place as Joshua. You are cursed. You are filthy before me, saith the Lord. But I will send my servant, and he will clean you up. That's what God has told us. He prophesied about it hundreds of years before it ever actually physically happened. And we now, today, sit under the reign of Jesus the Christ, who came as the righteous servant, the branch, and according to the purpose of God. And he is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. There will come a day, and that day is now, when God's people shall no longer say, we have been delivered from this land of Egypt, this land of sinfulness. But instead we shall say, the Lord liveth, who has delivered us all from all the places that we are scattered. And we now live in our own land, that is, in the land which God has given us in his kingdom. And in his under his rulership, we rest in peace. Brothers and sisters, we live in a time which is amazing and which is joyful, even though we have people beheading others across the seas and blowing people up. We live in a time which is unique, because in this age, we live in a time where Jesus reigns and rules over his people, and he still has a kingdom. God sits in his place on his throne, even still today. The Lord, our righteousness, still reigns. God will work out his purpose. That's what Nebuchadnezzar finally realized, that God has the kingdoms of the world in his hand. He reigns and rules, and no man can say unto him, what doest thou? For he works his will amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and he does his will in heaven, and in all places where his power reaches, there is none that can oppose him and succeed. Even though the wicked in this world were to join hand in hand across the globe and unite in purpose to oppose God and to throw down his reign, they could never accomplish such a feat. Can't be done. So even though the things in this world trouble us, even though there is darkness and iniquity, God has told us that these things will always be. There will always be darkness and wickedness and iniquity. And even though we stand before God, just like Joshua the high priest, or just like Jeconias, even though we stand before God cursed, dressed in our own filthy garments, God has left us a message. He has told us of the hope that he has bestowed upon us, that our iniquity is past, that our sins have gone away from us, and that God, in his power and according to his sovereign will, has accomplished that purpose. Because he sent his Son, the righteous branch, the Lord, our righteousness, he who is the everlasting Father, the Almighty God, and the Prince of Peace. He has brought peace unto his people, and he sits on the throne of David now, ruling over his people in his kingdom. And we call to our neighbors under the vine and the fig tree. There's trouble about. But we can call to our neighbors, that is, our brothers and sisters, in Christ, in peace. Amongst us, there should be love and joy and happiness despite the wickedness that is in the world. Because through Christ, we can continue to maintain the wonderful message of hope that he has left for us over these thousands of years. This message has been the same. God has told his people, "You," I'm going to speak in a little bit vulgar terms, and I mean that in common terms. God has told us, "You blew it. But I have fixed it." That's the message of the Bible. And he fixed it in his Son, Jesus Christ. And having said all of that, if we were to consider that it only applies to this life, we would be so miserable. But there is coming a day. There is coming a day when he shall return, when he will come again into his natural kingdom, and retrieve his children from this low ground of sin and sorrow, when he will come as the triumphant king, coming from the clouds with all the hosts of the angels and the saints that have gone on before us shall attend their holy king. And he will come to this place and he will call out, and all that are in the graves shall come forth, some to the resurrection of damnation and some to the resurrection of life. And he shall say to his beloved people, those that are the sheep of his pasture, his dear children, whom he has loved before the foundation of the world, and always loved and always shall love, he will say to them, come ye blessed of my Father. For now it is time for you to inherit the kingdom which was prepared for you before the foundation of the world, in which kingdom we sit and dwell right now under his ever-present rulership and sovereignty. Jesus reigns now in his kingdom, and he is coming again to take his people to his heavenly kingdom, where we shall reign with him forever and ever without ever stopping our praise or the rejoicing in our hearts. There is coming a day when Jesus, who reigns now, will come and take us to be home with him. The Lord our righteousness is his name. Jesus Emmanuel, who came from the line of David, just as prophesied, from the little town of Bethlehem. May God be praised that he works his purpose out, despite the imaginings of men. His purpose shall never fail. His word is is always effective. And we can look forward to the day when the other prophecies we cherish shall be brought to pass. And he returns just as he promised, our King. So let us spend our days looking to our King, asking him to give us the strength and the grace to serve him. And remember, just as Paul would write, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me.